Here's where I say, as I am wont to do, turn with me, if you will, to what turns out to be the last parsha in the book of Bereshit, or Genesis, at the end of chapter 47. That would be, in fact, Bereshit, or Genesis, chapter 47, verse 28. And it says in the Hebrew, Vayechi Yaakov. Be'eretz Mitzrayim. Okay, we can almost read that even if you don't know too much Hebrew. Vayechi is the first original unique word that makes the Parsha name, and it means, and lived Yaakov in the land, Be'eretz, in the land of Mitzrayim, or Egypt, and he lived there for 17 years, the next couple of words say. So the days of Yaakov, the years of his life, were, in total, 147 years. So the portion begins, essentially, towards the end of the life of Yaakov, and it's going to end up being also the end of the life of Joseph in this portion, and that will take us through, literally, the end of the setup for the next book, which is going to be, of course, the Exodus. Let's go ahead and continue the story, though. Came time that Israel must die. And notice, here's another one of those places where we see Yaakov and Israel. And he's probably the preeminent figure in Scripture who gets renamed, has a new name, and yet still gets called occasionally, not occasionally, a lot of times, by his old name. And usually, but not always, I do think there's kind of a consistent pattern here, and that is that when we're to think of this individual in terms of a man with a kind of a human, frail, physical, corporeal existence, he tends to be Yaakov. And when we're to think of him in a more eternal existence, literally as the father of nations, of the 12 tribes, and of something a little bit more spiritual, it's often Yaakov who is instead referred to as Israel. And occasionally there are even verses where we'll see both in the same verse. And all of that certainly kind of does tend to have, a lot of meaning associated with it if you understand that potential distinction. Why would they refer to him twice? Yeah, maybe there's a double-minded aspect to it. So anyway, now it says it's time for Israel, that he must die. So he calls to his son Yosef. He tells him, look, if I found favor in your sight, I pray you, put your hand under my thigh. Deal kindly and true with me. Bury me not on the lone prairie, but bury me not in Mitzrayim, in Egypt. Now, quick pause. This actually came up last week because we had somebody in the local fellowship says, wait a minute, you know, I didn't realize this, and I have talked about it, but I maybe don't mention it enough. This jazz about put your hand under my thigh is not explicitly what the reference is, and we are all adults here. Literally, it is to take a hold of the family jewels, to put it as kindly as I can. And that is where certain terminology comes from. That is, let me think a second. What's the word? Testimony. Testament. Testicles. There's a common linguistic root there that kind of makes the history of all of this a little bit more clear. What he's doing is he is giving Joseph an out, if you will, because we're going to see the rest of the story here that it does look like... Maybe Yaakov had a concern that if he didn't, not that he doesn't trust his son Joseph, but he doesn't necessarily trust the society, and he wants to make sure that Joseph is able to say truthfully to Pharaoh and anybody else that asks, look, my dad made me swear to him, absolutely swear to him, unbreakable oath that I would do this thing, so that there's no argument about it. It's covering, if you will, for Joseph. That's kind of the way I tend to see it. Now, obviously, he really wants it done, and that's part and parcel of all of this. So, bury me not in Egypt, but when I sleep with my fathers, carry me up out of Mitzrayim, bury me in the burying place. The burying place that we've already seen where a lot of his fathers are buried, the cave of Machpelah. And his son says, dutiful son, I will do as you have said. Swear unto me, he says. Oh, yeah, he will. And he did. And Israel bowed down upon the bed's head. Now, the next chapter tells us what happens really at the very end of his life, probably the major, final, significant act. Actually, two acts, I guess, if you want to look at it that way. First, behold, your father is sick, Joseph is told. So he took his two sons, Two sons that were born to him in Egypt, remember? Oldest one, Manasseh, younger one, Ephraim. And in this particular place in Scripture, one of the few places, one of the last places, where you'll see them listed in the birth order. Manasseh and Ephraim. And someone else, we're not told who, someone told Jacob, behold, your son Joseph's coming. So, now it says Israel. See, here it is again. Strengthened himself, sat up on his bed. And now it's Joseph that, though, speaks to his son. God Almighty, and the Hebrew word here that's used is El Shaddai. El Shaddai appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and he blessed me, and he said the following, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. I will make of you a company of peoples or nations. I will give this land to your seed after you for an everlasting possession. And now, your two sons who were born unto you in the land of Mitzrayim, before I came even unto you here, they're mine. And notice how he says it, Ephraim and Manasseh. Even as Reuben and Simeon shall be mine. Now remember the two names here. Ephraim, fruitful, and Manasseh, basically with the root meaning to forget. Maybe it does make sense that there's going to be a reversal of the order. That's what the next part is going to go into some detail about. Your seed, your issue, that you beget after them, they shall be mine too. They shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel, that would be his mom, right? Joseph's mom, died unto me in the land of Canaan along the way, when there was still some way to come unto Ephrat, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrat, that place which we now know as Bethlehem, house of bread. And of course, there's a lot of history associated with that place. Now, then Israel, it says, here's the change of terminology again. Israel beholds the two sons of Joseph. And he said, doesn't he know? Why is this verse in here? Whose are these? Now, in this part of the story, honestly, folks, I think that verse is kind of the key. There's a lot of ways to read it. In the English, it's perhaps a little bit more clear in the Hebrew, but, maybe it's not. Rashi has written a lot about it, too. Whose are these? Think about that for a second. They're Joseph's sons. They're fixing to be adopted, if you will, into the house. So they're Yaakov's sons. Whose are these really? Well, they're truly the sons of the Creator. They're part of the promise. They're going to be part of the 12 tribes and some different counting arrangements. But ultimately, I think the real question boils down to whose are these? And that's the question that we're going to see asked over and over again throughout history. Because if we, many of us, are heirs to Ephraim and Manasseh, remember, it was Ephraim that was the line of the kings of the northern kingdom, later called Israel, that fell into whoring and idolatry, and they were kicked out, exiled. Shalak is the Hebrew term. Get out of here. For cause. And we're still in exile. And that question is still at the very root of everything that is going on in the world today. Whose are these? Think about it. Whose are these? Well, in a lot of cases, and to a very great extent, I think most of Ephraim and Manasseh, and indeed the rest of the 10 lost tribes, they don't have a clue. And that's the really sad part. So this is prophetic and still so poignant. Israel beheld the sons of Joseph and said, whose are these? Wouldn't it be nice to know? Well, hopefully we do, and we will. But it requires us to have the kind of eyes that Israel was able to behold the truth. Joseph then said to his father, well, they're my sons, whom Elohim has given me here. And he, probably meaning Joseph, or Yaakov, says, bring them, I pray, unto me, and I will bless them. Now it says the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so he could not see. He just beheld the sons of Joseph, though. Is it conceivable? And this is where I'm going to go back and suggest, yeah, whose are these? That he was beholding more than just the two sons that were there. He was looking literally, if you want to think of it this way, down through the ages. So, his son Joseph brought them near. He kissed them and he embraced them. And Israel, it says, said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see your face. And lo, Elohim has let me see your seed also. Talk about a blessing. Joseph brought them out from between his knees. He fell down upon his face to the earth, and Joseph took both of them, Ephraim in his right hand. Picture what's being said here, his right hand. So Joseph's facing his dad. He's got the youngest son on his right. That means the youngest son will be on his dad's left. He puts Manasseh on his left hand, so it's on Israel's right hand that Manasseh is sitting. He wants the older son to be on his dad's right hand for the blessing. He brought them near. Israel stretched out his right hand, and what does he do? He crosses it over. He lays it upon Ephraim's head, who is the younger. And he took his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly. For Manasseh was the firstborn. So verse 14 is telling us in no uncertain terms, Israel knows what he's doing. Joseph, his son, is trying to do things the way he thinks is right. Israel is saying, uh-uh. He crosses his hands over, and he puts his right hand on the younger's head, who is in fact going to be essentially the firstborn from here forward. And he, Israel, blessed Joseph, and he said, the Elohim before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, and Elohim who has been my shepherd all my life long unto this day, the messenger, the angel, the Malach, who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named in them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father was laid his right hand upon the head of the younger, Ephraim, it bugged him. And he held up his father's hand, tried to remove it from Manasseh's head, and put it over on what he thought was the right one, Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, not so, my father. This one is the firstborn. Put your right hand over here. And his father refused. And he said, I know it, my son. I know it. He shall also become a people, and he shall also be great. Howbeit his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, by thee Israel shall bless, saying, Elohim make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And therefore he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Lifni. Before, literally before the face of. And Israel then said to Joseph, before I die, but behold, Elohim will be with you, and he will bring you back into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. One portion above your brethren. And interesting here, this is going to be, this is one of those things you see in the Hebrew, you don't see it in the English. I have it kind of highlighted so I don't miss it. Moreover, I have given to you one Shechem. The same root word. One Shechem. Remember that place? Shechem has a whole lot to do with the real basis behind this story. But it's the same word here, one portion, that is rendered as Shechem in the Hebrew. All right, then Yaakov calls unto all his sons. He said, gather yourselves around, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the end of days. He's going to give them a prophecy of the end of days. But most of the time, if you read you read what it actually says here, and you read a lot of the commentaries about this, he doesn't really do that. Or does he? Maybe he's doing both, right? But what we do see is kind of an indication of the understanding of the 12 tribes. Now, I'll go through some of this, and I'm going to read a brief summary as well that I think is pretty reasonable on all of the tribes. But here you go. Let's go through at least how it kind of lays itself out in the English. Assemble yourselves and hear, you sons of Yaakov, and hearken to Israel, your father. Here is, I just mentioned it, one of those verses where we see both names, different aspects. Same verse. Your sons of Jacob, right? Your physical sons of my body. But hearken now to Israel, your father. All right, let's start with my firstborn, Reuben. You are my firstborn, my might, first fruits of my strength, excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Can you almost smell it? It doesn't even say it in the English, but it's here. But, right? Unstable as water, as mayim. You haven't got the excellency because you went up to your father's bed. then you defiled it. You went up to my couch. Now, we still don't know exactly what's going on here. It's perhaps possible that the only two people in this story that know precisely what he's referring to are Reuben and his father. And maybe his dad doesn't even know the whole story. But as you might suspect, there's been lots of speculation. And, of course, a lot of times the sages want to say, well, it can't be. He really didn't go up and sleep with Bilhah, did he? Bottom line is we don't know for sure. But one thing is clear. Yaakov and Israel are still remembering it. And it has a great influence on the blessing over Reuben. And it's going to, in fact, be an element in what we see in Reuben in the rest of the stories from here on out. All right, how about the next two? Simeon, Shimon, and Levi, their brothers, weapons of violence, their kinship. Okay, here we go. Another reference to Shechem, it would seem, and what they did there. Let my soul not come into their council, unto their assembly, let my glory not be united. For in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they hewed oxen. Cursed. Now he's not cursing them, but he is cursing their anger. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I'll divide them in Yaakov and scatter them in Israel. And we see at least some redemption later on with Levi, and we'll talk about that probably in a few weeks when we get to the story in the time of the Exodus and in the golden calf. But at least at this point, we're certainly seeing he has something against the first three of his sons. Which leads us to number four, Judah. And it says, Judah, you shall your brethren praise. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Now we've already talked about it. Judah has, I like to use the term, manned up. And he has in fact shown himself to be worthy. And now the blessing is going to reflect that as well. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. And yes, seems like Yaakov knows it. Israel certainly knows it. This is the line of the kings of Israel coming through son Judah. Judah, it says, is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion and as a lioness. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. There you go. Nor shall the ruler's staff from between his feet, as long as men come to Shiloh, and unto him shall the obedience of the peoples be. Binding his foal under the fine, his ass's colt under the choice vine, he washes his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Now this last verse has always been kind of, I think, a little bit, interesting. I'm not exactly sure how to read this. There's no doubt that there are some elements of it that we can see, but others that I don't think we quite can yet. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Zebulun, verse 13, shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall be a shore for ships. His flank will be upon Sidon. Issachar, a large-boned ass, a burden beast, crouching down between these sheepfolds. For he saw a resting place that was good, and the land that it was pleasant. And he bowed his shoulder to bear, and he became a servant under task work. And I've always read this as a tribute to Issachar. Dan shall judge his people. That's exactly what the root of the word means. As one of the tribes of Israel, Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path, bites the horse's heel so that his rider falls backwards. And then it pauses, the prophecy that is, says, I wait for thy salvation, Yeshua Techa, O Yahuwah. Or is it a pause? Right? One of the things that's interesting about Dan is that Dan is one of the tribes that doesn't appear in all of the prophecies. And as you know, I've frequently said when it comes time to look at the way the 12 tribes are noted and how they're counted, it's always really, really interesting, especially if you kind of take a prophetic look at it. We know, for example, that when it comes time to count 12 tribes that will go to battle, well, Levi, later, is not going to go to battle. And so we got 12 other tribes. That one's kind of easy. But when we get to the book of Revelation in particular, 144,000, if you've ever looked through the names there, you'll notice one's missing. And it's Dan. Oftentimes, of course, when we talk about the two, Ephraim and Manasseh, in that order normally, Sometimes they're counted as one, and in that case, what's used is Joseph, their father. So it's an interesting way that Scripture can take essentially 14 total names and get 12 tribes out of them with an indication that usually tells us more than we might at first think if we're willing to look at it. So here you go. Dan, a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path, bites the horse's heel so the rider falls backwards. And then it says, I wait for your salvation, O Yahuwah. And Dan isn't among the 144,000, but maybe there is some waiting still to go on in there. Gad, a troop. Well, that's the meaning of that name. Shall troop upon him, but he shall troop upon their heel. Asher, as for him, his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a hind, a hoofed animal like a deer. A let loose, he gives goodly words. Joseph. Now, Joseph is going to get one of the longer blessings in here, along with Judah. Joseph is a fruitful bough or a vine. A fruitful vine by a fountain. Its branches run over the wall. Now, what's really interesting about the Hebrew here is, if you look in various translations, you'll see all kinds of ways of reading this. Vine, that second word there, parat, can also be translated as a bough, or even a son of grace is Yosef. A son of grace to the eyes. Its branches run over the wall. Well, I've seen other renderings that basically say that's a son of grace is Yosef, a son of grace to the eyes. Girls mounted the walls to see him. So a lot of ways to read this. You can use the grapevine metaphor or the good-looking guy with the girls metaphor. But it goes on to say the archers have dealt bitterly with him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow abode firm, perpetual even, and the arms of his hands were made supple by the hands of the mighty one of Yaakov from thence, from the shepherd, the stone of Israel, even by the Elohim of your father, who shall help you, and by the Almighty who shall bless you with blessings from Hashemayim above, blessings of the deep that coucheth beneath, blessings of the beast and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my progenitors under the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the prince among his brethren. Wow. Okay, now remember too, of course, Joseph is also, in a way, kind of the father of the kings of the northern kingdom. And a lot of times we'll see what is sometimes called Israel, that northern kingdom after the split, is prophetically referred to as Joseph as well. So it can be called Ephraim or the ten lost tribes or sometimes as Joseph. Okay, question on the screen. What does Yeshua take, I mean? Basically, that is the word salvation, and I sometimes point that out. And it has to do with the way it's conjugated. So, your salvation is how it's read. I wait for your salvation, O Yahuwah, and literally, le Yeshua teka is the root and the word there as it sits. So you have the teka ending on it. So Yeshua T would be my salvation, and Yeshua teka, y'all's salvation, I think is how I would probably read that. Or they are. Anyway, without getting into a whole lot of grammar, essentially you take a root word like salvation, shua, and you can put prefixes on it, but primarily you put different suffixes on it to make it plural or first person possessive or second person possessive or whatever. And of course, that's part of the thing that when you hear people this time of year talking about what the angel says, you know, you shall call his name Jesus, they never said anything of the sort. They said, you shall call his name Yahushua or Yeshua because he will shua his people. And that's the thing I think is always kind of fun to point out when you look and see, all right, when you change the names, literally change the names, you lose the meaning. And that's a sad thing. No wonder we've lost so much of the meaning. Okay. I hope that answers the question. I'm not sure if I ask it, but if you go to an online Bible, like I like Blue Letter Bible because everybody can find it. It's one of several that's pretty good. Esword will do the same thing. And find that verse. That would be verse 18 in chapter 48, right? That we're in 49 at this point. Chapter 49, verse 18. And just click on that word. There you can you can click on, get the Hebrew translation, and then click on the word, and you'll see the roots, and you'll see the derivation, and it'll give you a lot of information about its conjugation and how it's used elsewhere and so forth, which is always kind of neat as a way to study. Okay, on then to Benjamin. He's a wolf, it says, that ravens. In the morning he devours the prey, and at evening he divides the spoil. All of these, concludes the father, are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is it that their father spoke unto them, and bless them. Every one according to his blessing, he blessed them. Now, that's interesting. It sounds redundant, right? What is that saying? Okay, this is how their father spoke unto them and blessed them. These are individual blessings. Then it says, in the English you got a semicolon, every one according to his blessing, he blessed them. Why is that there? Well, I always like Rashi's commentary on things like this. Remember, there's no idle word in Scripture. He says, what this means is there was a second blessing. Essentially, they got an individual blessing, and then they got a group blessing over all of the 12 tribes, the sons of Israel. So we got the individual blessing for the tribes. We got a blessing for all of you. He blessed them. And then he charged them. In this case, this would be as a unity too. He charged them and he said unto them, I'm to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave there in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave that is in the field of Machpelah before Mamre in the land of Canaan, where Abraham brought and then bought. He brought his wife and he bought the field from Ephron with Kesef for a possession forever. First recorded deed in Scripture for a burying place. And indeed, it says, he reminds them, there they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. They buried Isaac and Rebekah, Rivka his wife. And there, he says, I buried Leah. The field and the cave that's therein, which was purchased from the children of Heth. He's making it real clear. This is where I want to be. He's already charged Joseph, who of course would have the wherewithal to make it happen, to make sure it gets done. And when Yaakov had made an end of charging his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed, and he expired, and he was gathered unto his people. Now, let me just do a quick summary of a couple of the commentaries on these blessings of the 12 tribes. I've kind of gone through some of them. I won't repeat that. But the Bachor is the status of firstborn. And as we've seen here, among other things, the whole story points this out. Reuben was physically the firstborn, but as a result of his whatever he did with Bilhah, with the wife of his father, he is not going to be the leader of Israel. His firstborn status has been revoked. And also, when it comes to Shechem, of course, Shimeon and Levi have been rebuked. They're not going to be the leaders of Israel either. So, that's 1, 2, and 3. That leads us to 4, Judah. He is, in fact, going to be the line of kings. All of the kings of Israel will come from him. And, of course, later we know the Mashiach, too. And Scripture makes that clear, both in the form of the Mashiach ben David, if you will, the king, the prototypical king, and then later on, then the other HaMashiach. Dan, great judges. Naphtali, beauty and praises. Gad, victorious warriors in Israel. Asher, prosperous, full of olive oil. Issachar, perseveres, literally a servant, a beast of burden. Zebulun, as is kind of clear, famous for seafaring merchants. Joseph, fertility and prosperity. And finally, Benjamin, more victorious warriors from through Israel. And notice, of course, there, Benjamin ends up being in the south, right? Got victorious warriors in the south in Israel, and you got Gad, one of the 10 lost tribes, in the north. So you have two tribes that have end up being on opposite sides of that dividing line, the Mason-Dixon line there in a split between Judah in the south and Israel in the north, but each of them has a tribe that has a number of famous or at least high-profile men of valor, warriors in it. All right, let's continue then with what happens next, of course, and as you would expect, Joseph fell upon his father's face, and he wept upon him, kissed him, and then he commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, which they did. They embalmed Israel, it says here. 40 days were fulfilled for him. These were the days of embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him for even longer, 70 days, 70 days. And when all of that time was past, Joseph went into the house of Pharaoh, and he said to Pharaoh the following, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh." And here's what he told him. "My father made me swear, saying, 'Lo, I'm dying. And in my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, that's where I want you to be buried. That's where I want you to bury me. So therefore, let me go up, I pray you, and bury my father,' says Joseph, 'and then I'll come back.'" All right, well, Pharaoh can't argue with that now, can he? He says, "Go up, bury your father, as he has made you swear." So when I read that, that's where I kind of come back and say, we go full circle, and this is where it looks like the wisdom of Yaakov and Israel in making Joseph swear and essentially giving him this ironclad excuse it plays out. And it's clearly resonated with Pharaoh because he repeats it back to him. All right, he has made you swear. Not going to stand in the way of that. Go do it. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went all of the servants of Pharaoh, elders of the house of the land of Egypt, all the house of Joseph, his brothers, his father's house, all their little ones, their flocks, their herds. They left, however, in the land of Goshen. So everybody goes except the little ones and the flocks. And they went up with a whole bunch of chariots and horsemen. It was a really huge company. They came to the threshing floor of Atad beyond the Jordan. And there they wailed a very great and sore wailing. He made a mourning for his father there for 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning there, they said, "Whoa, what is going on? This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians." So they called the name of the place Abel Mitzrayim, beyond the Jordan. And his sons did as he had commanded them. They carried him into the land of Canaan. They buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place, Ephron the Hittite, in front of Mamre. Now, in this portion alone, we've seen this entire phraseology several times, right? Field of Machpelah, Abraham bought it, what, with real silver, in front of witnesses. The burying place, it was once upon a time belonged to Ephron the Hittite. It's in front of Mamre. But it has certainly been recorded and not just made sure in Scripture, but over and over again Scripture points out this place, this is Abraham's. This is where these people are to be buried. And indeed, the first land deed recorded in all of human history is not just recorded, it's emphasized. So we got Joseph. He returns back to Mitzrayim along with his brothers, all that went up to him to bury his father after he was done. And when his brothers saw that their father was dead, now they've had a while to know this, right? But at this point, they say the following. You know what? Now Dad's gone. It might just be we have a problem here, that Joseph will hate us. And he will really, really nail us, requite to us all the evil which we did unto him. Now, let's pause there. Joseph has forgiven them. But sometimes people just don't quite get it through their heads that when he forgives, they're truly forgiven. I think most of us can probably relate, having been told by somebody, "I forgive you, but..." Right? That's probably one of the more common things that we still suffer from. "I forgive you, but..." "I ain't going to forget it." "Oh, yeah, I'm going to bring it back up." Well, if that's the case, you haven't truly forgiven me now, have you? Well, in this case, the opposite is true. Joseph really has forgiven them. And they're the ones that aren't willing to let it drop. So they sent him a message, and they said, "Your father told us," your father, notice, not our father, "your father commanded us before he died, and he said the following, 'Here's what you need to tell Joseph, your younger brother. Forgive, I pray you now, the transgressions of your brethren and their sin. For what they did unto you was evil. And now we pray you, forgive the transgression of the servants of the Elohim of your father.'" Notice what it says. Joseph wept when they told him this, when they spoke unto him. Why? I think, at least to my mind, it's fairly clear. Joseph realizes that they didn't get it. They don't really believe that they have been forgiven. And it caused him to weep. His brethren also went, they fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your bondmen. Joseph then says to them, come on, fear not, guys, for am I in the place of Elohim? As for you, yeah, we know this, we've been over this. You meant evil against me, but Elohim meant it for good, to bring it to pass, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, he tells them again, fear not, I'll sustain you and your little ones. And he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. He did not get angry with them. He cried. He wept. But he didn't get angry. I think he understands the human condition. They're just plain not getting it. How does he help them get it? He speaks kindly to them. He comforts them. And Joseph dwelt in Mitzrayim, he along with his father's house, and he ended up living 110 years. And Joseph, it says, saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. Children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born upon Joseph's knees. Finally, he says, behold, brethren, I die, but Elohim will surely remember you. Will surely remember you. Attend you, visit you. Bring you up out of this land unto the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Yaakov. They're still there. Now, we've read the rest of the book. We know what's going to happen. There's going to be a descent into bondage. It's going to take a while. All of these folks will continue to live, it sounds like, in a productive and position of I guess you could say, wealth, or at least comfort. But towards the end, it says, Joseph took an oath from the B'nai Yisrael. Now, we're talking probably not just about his brothers, but about his nephews and great-nephews and sons and grandchildren and all of those. He said, Elohim will surely remember you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. Now, notice that he does not have anyone swear an oath to him as his father did him. Well, I can think of a couple reasons for that. Probably the most obvious one being the people that would swear the oath are going to be long dead when it comes time to take care of it. But he nevertheless took an oath from them, not in the same way, presumably. Maybe he did, I don't know. But it sounds to me more like this is what I'm kind of implying here. He takes an oath not from an individual, but from the group of them, so that collectively they will remember. And it'll get passed down through the generations. Carry my bones up from here. Now, we know that later on, it's in fact something Moshe is going to make sure happens. So it says, last verse in the book. So Yosef died. He was 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin, Be Mitzrayim, in Egypt. And as you know, there is a tradition, at least among the Hebrew speakers, that at the end of the book, you say something about be strong and of good courage. Kazakh, kazakh, venit kazakh. And that's a general blessing. Be strong and of good courage, and may it be so, essentially. So with that, folks, we wrap up the in the beginning story. And not only in the beginning of the creation, but in the beginning of the line of the patriarchs, through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through the birth of the 12 tribes, literally Israel itself. And the things that have now set the stage for all of the variations and intrigues and good news and bad news and elements of history and repeated prophecy that will follow from all of that. So, again... Kazakh, kazakh, venit, kazakh. Maybe be strong and of good courage and take the lessons here to heart. So with that, I'll ask again, I guess, any questions? Did I miss anything? Okay. Mark, do you think the Egyptians mourned the death of Yaakov? Do you think he was involved in the lives of Egyptians? Yeah, I do tend to think that doesn't tell us that, and I guess because it doesn't tell us that, it's probably not as important. But he was number two man for a long, long time. Doesn't tell us what's happened to Pharaoh at this point. I presume probably Pharaoh has long passed. But I think there are no doubt a whole lot of Egyptians that understood that they owed their lives to Joseph and to his understanding and to the things that he did. So it's got to have been some blessing in that. What we're going to be told in the beginning of the next chapter, of course, is that there come a Pharaoh later along. Now, maybe there was some conquering that went on in the meanwhile. There's a lot of Egyptologists that argue, what was going on here. But one way or the other, maybe they had their own Orwellian ministry of truth like we do today, you know. And if there was a statue of Joseph, somebody said he was some bigoted you-know-what of some kind or other, and they tore down his statue. Who knows? But wouldn't be the first time we've seen history rewritten and people who did important things forgotten, and indeed their deeds turned upside down. So all that's possible. I don't really know. But I don't doubt that he was involved in the lives of the Egyptians, and that as a result of all the good things here, there were a whole lot of people that were, in fact, saved alive. And that's a good thing.